off a few cards at the back by the hymn books if you'd like to take one, just to remind you of the subjects of that series or the way we're going to handle Revelation. But this evening it's down to me to give an introduction for chapter 1 and also of an overview of chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. It is in fact exactly 3 years ago that we began our series on the seven churches. So having gone through those seven churches week by week, we are overlooking those this evening and covering very quickly those first three chapters, so that next week when our brother Dan Rudge comes, we'll be starting at chapter 4 and carry on from there. So let's read the chapter, Revelation chapter 1, please. I'm going to change a few words as we go along. Time is of the essence. I'm not going to explain things, but you'll notice I will just change the odd word or add a word here and there. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, that is to Jesus Christ, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that publicly readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand, for them to be fulfilled, that is. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit, which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us, present, continuous, and washed, aorist, a one-off tense, us from our sins in his own blood. So it was a once-for-all cleansing. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, by the word of God, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's a key to the analysis of the book. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And we know that God always blesses our public reading, and we've been told that we will be blessed in our public reading and in our hearing of this passage of Scripture. It was about AD 96. The Jewish nation had been dispersed in AD 70. The apostolic age had now ended. Local assemblies were now accountable directly to the risen Lord. And these were the days of continual intense persecution. The Apostle John was the sole survivor of the apostles. He'd seen his brother beheaded. He'd seen Peter executed. He'd seen one after another martyred for their faith. And here was the aged Apostle John, the sole survivor of the 12. He was now exiled on the prison camp island of Patmos. And so he describes himself in this chapter as your companion in tribulation. But it was the Lord's day, and John was in the Spirit, and he received communication from heaven. He heard a great voice like a trumpet. It was the great I Am giving him instructions. He saw a great sight. He turned to see an amazing vision of the risen Christ. He who once had leaned on Jesus' breast now fell at his feet as dead. But he received a commission. The right hand that held the seven stars, we will see, was now laid on him. It was his glorious Lord who was the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And he must write a book, and he must send it to seven specific local churches in Asia, modern day Turkey, of course. And it would reveal the things which are, the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter. I read that verse twice. And these form the divisions of this book. So in chapter 1, we have Christ and his servant, and his vision and his commission. And that comes under the things which thou hast seen. Then secondly, in chapters 2 to 3, we see not Christ and his servant, but Christ and the local churches. And we see seven churches depicting the church age. And under that heading, we would see the things which are. And then again, from chapters 4 through to the end, chapter 22, we have Christ and future events, from the tribulation to the eternal state, the things which shall be hereafter. So three divisions: the things which thou hast seen, Christ and his servant; the things which are, Christ and the seven churches; the things which shall be hereafter, Christ and future events. So let's think of the vision of Christ and the lampstands. We read of seven golden lampstands, not candlesticks as in the King James, but lampstands. Christ, in relation to the lampstands, we see he is in the midst. You'll remember he's always in the midst. At Calvary, on either side, one, Jesus in the midst. You remember, as he gave instructions regarding local assembly discipline, actually, he said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." And here again we find him in the midst of these seven churches. And then we see in relation to the lampstands, he is the Son of Man. This title, when used prophetically, is always associated with him in relationship to judgment. And Revelation throughout presents Christ as the universal judge. I want you to note his garments, because not everyone agrees with me, or I don't agree with them. I want to say this, that the garments of the Saviour here are the garments of a judge, not a priest. Don't get carried away by the idea of lampstands and think of the seven-branch lampstand and the tabernacle and the temple and stuff and the high priest. These are the garments of a judge, not a priest. And the lampstands are not seven-branch golden lampstands as we have in the tabernacle and temple. They are just a single lampstand. This is not a sanctuary scene. This is not a high priest in the holy place, requiring giving priestly attention. But this is a night scene. Look at the context. Requiring judicial attendance. And the Lord is seen here as judge assessing his assemblies with a view to rewards being given at the judgment seat. Then we see his right hand. He had in his right hand seven stars. Individual lampstands. The right hand signifies power, an authority, and security. And so it was in his right hand that he is seen holding the seven stars. So what does all this mean? Well, the Lord gives us his own interpretation. So the Lord says of the seven lampstands, the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So they are individual lampstands representing local churches, seven named churches out of a possible 13 or more that there were in the area at that time. If you care to look up, you will see that geographically these sites form a rough crescent, and they are named in the order in which this epistle was to be sent from one assembly to another. We appreciate that the purpose of he's been instructed to write this book, that it might be publicly read in all of these seven churches. And so it would start at Ephesus, and it would go from church to church to church and end up at Laodicea. And all the while the Lord was central to them. So the lessons from the lampstands. They are, you will notice, seven individual lampstands. Whilst enjoying fellowship, united in their relationship to Christ, this is not a federation of churches. They are autonomous. Each one of them are responsible to the Lord in their midst, not to each other, having no right to intervene or to influence other churches. And so these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 refer solely to the local church to whom the letter is sent, not to the others. Then I want you to think with me for a moment of these golden lampstands. They are things of beauty, and they are extremely valuable. Such is the character, such is the value of each local assembly to Christ. Gold represents, you will know, the character of God. Divine glory. And the purpose of each local assembly is to display the character of God. They are a golden lampstand. But then again, will you notice, they are only stands. They're not a source of light, but a bearer of light. As such, merely a receptacle, reliant on an oil lamp, the Holy Spirit, of course. You will know that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So the local church, we see, is totally indebted to the Holy Spirit to be effective. And so it is so important that in a local assembly, as individuals, we must not grieve the Holy Spirit. And as we come together, we must not quench the Holy Spirit in his activity among us. Then again, their purpose, although ornamental, although beautiful to look at, although gold, they have a purpose, and that is simply illumination. That is all that a lampstand can do, provide illumination. And as lighted lampstands, to throw beams of light upon the glorious person who's in the midst. And then to shed light in the dark scene all around them. Like the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 15, to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So consider the Lord of the assemblies. Picture the relationship between Christ and his church or his churches. He has the right to take central place amongst those whom he has purchased with the blood of his own, Acts 20. He is active. He is walking in the midst of the churches. And each has his individual attention as he assesses and communicates to them. Then the seven stars. Some of you are wondering what I'm going to say about this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Verse 20. So the big question over which there's been much debate is, who are the angels of the churches? And there are various interpretations. And generally speaking, the interpretation is that they represent elders or teachers in local assemblies. I don't agree with that. Consider this. The Lord said, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Stars and angels are heavenly. They are in his right hand. Whereas lampstands are earthly, they are in Asia. But the two are interlinked. So stars are angels. And I want to tell you that angels are angels right through Revelation. You can't alter the interpretation from chapter to chapter. Okay, someone is saying, but you can't write a letter to an angel. Angels can't be held responsible for the state of a church. Angels are messengers, it's the same Greek word. But angels don't convey messages to local churches, they observe them. So I'm going to suggest to you that angels are representatives of the churches. Heavenly representatives of the churches. I'll give you an example. In Matthew 18, the Lord speaks about little ones. And he says this, I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Angels are representing little ones in the presence of God. And I believe the context here is that the Lord's angel, the Lord's representative, gave the revelation to John. We read that in verse 1. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So as such, the angels represent the true condition of the churches from a heavenly perspective. And so the interest of heaven in local churches is seen that they are represented before the face of God in heaven. Well, whatever our interpretation, the letters to the angels are actually the messages of the Spirit to each local church. So we come to the seven churches in Asia. Why seven churches? Well, you will know that number seven is God's number. It's a number of completion. You know also that man's number is number six. Always falls short. So why seven churches? Well, the book of Revelation is a prophecy. We've been told that in the first few verses. So everything that we're reading is a prophecy. And the seven churches are part of a prophetic picture. Therefore, there must be a prophetic element here. And the seven churches complete a panoramic view of the age of grace, of this church age. And it represents, or they represent, seven stages in church history from Pentecost to the rapture. And also give an insight into local church life towards the end of the first century, seven spiritual conditions of seven churches in Asia. But then also a picture teaching us lessons for today, seven spiritual conditions of churches in the present dispensation. So you remember that Leviticus 23, we have seven feasts of Jehovah, and that is a broad history of the nation of Israel. Then in Matthew 13, we have the seven parables of the kingdom, and that's a broad history of Christendom, Christianity in inverted commas. And now the seven letters to the churches are a broad outline of church history. You may remember, that sevens are always divided into four and three. And here the first three churches represent distinct historical eras. And then the last four churches continue from a given date, but that condition continues until the rapture. And the messages to these seven individual churches follow the same pattern. So firstly, we have the character of Christ, which you will note as you read through, always applies to that particular church. Then there is an assessment of conditions as he sees it. Then there is commendation. How lovely that the Lord always commends even the weakest of his people before he points the finger and corrects them. And in most of these churches, there is commendation. And then there is encouragement where needed. Some of these were suffering terrible persecution and needed encouragement. There is also the warning of constant satanic opposition. Satan is mentioned five times in seven churches. And there is also, on more than one occasion, a call to repentance. We were hearing that in the gospel meeting today, a turning around, a repentance, a turning around in the church's thinking. And then finally, in each case, an appeal to the individuals. At the end of the day, the Lord's message comes to you and me as individuals. And it is our responsibility as individuals to listen to the risen Lord and to obey him regardless of the corporate condition. Now I just want to look at these seven churches historically and prophetically, and then if time allows, two of them practically. So we come to Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And I call that the Orthodox Church. The word Ephesus means desirable. Historically, Ephesus was marked by activity, And we read that they were labouring without fainting. They refuted evil influences. They hated what God hated. And yet the vital ingredient was missing in verse 4, thou hast left thy first love. So that historically was a quick summary of Ephesus. Prophetically speaking, bearing in mind that this is a picture of the church age, the Ephesus period would extend from the end of the first century when John was writing to the beginning of the second century. It's the closing years of the apostolic period. Then we come to Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which is always associated, you know, with suffering. And so we have here not an Orthodox church like Ephesus, but we have a suffering church in Smyrna. Myrrh is sweet to smell and bitter to taste. Always speaks of suffering. So historically speaking, verse 9, they endured tribulation and poverty and the blasphemy of Jewish opposition. And in verse 10, we read that they experienced satanic opposition, imprisonment, trial, death. And in light of eternal reward, the call came, be faithful unto death. Prophetically speaking, the Smyrna period runs from the end of the first century to the early fourth century. We read of 10 days, and that would speak of 10 major persecutions under different emperors, the 10th being Diocletian, the worst, and his rule was for 10 years. So 10 days is quite significant now. Then we move on to Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. And that is what I've called the patronized church. Historically, this church had experienced great persecution. They lived, we read, where Satan's seat is. But now things had changed, and they were accommodating the doctrine of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. So prophetically speaking, this would speak, the Pergamos period would speak of the 4th and 5th centuries. Constantine the Great was converted, in inverted commas, to Christianity, but I suggest not to Christ. He made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. He united the church and the state, and he was head of both. And so suddenly, under his rule, to be a Christian was a popular thing. It was a pathway to power and prestige. Then we come to the fourth church, Thyatira. And that means, by the way, Pergamos meant marriage or elevation. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And I call this the pagan church. We read in the description, chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, that this church had fallen under the influence of Jezebel, had been seduced into spiritual fornication. But some had remained separate, and so the call comes to them in verse 25, they must hold fast till I come. Prophetically, the Thyatira period goes from the 6th to the 15th century. This is the period when the Church of Rome was founded. Christians were still persecuted, not now by political Rome, but by the Roman Catholic Church. Approximately 610 AD, Muhammad appears on the scene and declares himself to be the prophet of God and formed the religion of Islam. And then there was Islamic persecution. which eradicated Christianity in many areas of the world. And in this period, there was a period of what we call the Middle Ages, or if you like, the Dark Ages, because they were Dark Ages, when men were kept in spiritual darkness. The word of God was kept from the people. Rome ruled the West. Islam controlled the East. This was the time of the Spanish Inquisition, which began with the approval of the Roman Catholic Church, torturing and killing thousands of Christians, denouncing them as heretics. But in this period, John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, comes on the scene, and he completed his translation of the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English, and handwritten copies could be bought for the cost of a year's wages. Then Gutenberg printed the Latin Vulgate on the first printing press, and the scriptures were now available to a much wider readership. So on the one hand, there was tremendous persecution, but during that period also there was great blessing regarding the scriptures. Then we move on to the fifth church, Sardis, which means those escaping, and that's in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And I call that the fruitless church. Historically, they were the picture of dead formality. Verse 1, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. But out of some, out of this, some were escaping, hence the name, those escaping. Because the Lord says in verse 4, thou hast a few names which have not defiled their garments, and they must strengthen the things that remain. Prophetically speaking, this covers the period of the 16th and 17th centuries, the period of Reformation, which was indeed a work of God, which became Protestantism, which is a dead human system. Henry VIII, you remember, broke away from Rome and proclaimed himself head of the Church of England in order that he might divorce his wife. And so the Church of England came on the scene as a political movement, not a spiritual exercise. During this period, Erasmus and Tyndale translated the Bible into English. Martin Luther published his teachings regarding justification by faith, nailing his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany, and the Reformation began in earnest. 1611, King James authorized the translation of scriptures into English, based largely on Erasmus and Tyndale's work. And we use it today, subject, of course, to quite a few revisions that have happened through the years. We are not reading the King James Version as it was translated in 1611. Then we come to number six, the Church of Philadelphia, which you will know means brotherly love, in chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And I call this the evangelistic church. Historically, faithfulness to Christ resulted in an expansion that no one could hinder. And in verse 8, the Lord says, I have set before thee an open door. Prophetically, the Philadelphia period would be the 18th and 19th centuries, a period of spiritual revival, a real movement of the Spirit, away from man-made systems to New Testament simplicity of local churches. So this period was characterized by prolific hymn writers, Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley, John Newton. We sing their hymns today, and what lovely hymns they are. This was a period of itinerant preachers, John Wesley, George Whitfield, people like that, traveling the length and breadth of the country and in other areas, America and wherever in the West. Times of prolific hymn writers and itinerant preachers, and missionary enterprise began. 1793, William Carey, one of my heroes, left Malton Village, 5 miles down the road, and went to India with the East India Company because he'd been called by God to go to that country. He was the first missionary to leave these shores. Then there was what we might call the assembly movement in the early 1800s. And that commenced throughout Britain, Europe and America at the same time. And the first 20 years saw some 200 assemblies planted in England and in Ireland. And these were exciting times. An amazing time in church history for Western Europe and the US. Then we come to the seventh church, Laodicea. And that means judgment of the people. And that's found, of course, in chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Historically, it was the lukewarm church, marked by a lukewarm satisfaction with the last days. Nothing to commend this church. Just, the Lord pointed out to them the reality gap. He said, "Thou sayest," and they said that they were rich and everything else, and he says, "Thou art." There was a massive reality gap which the Lord pointed out. Prophetically, the Laodicean period would cover the 20th century to the rapture, which might take place tonight, or it might take place in a few hundred years. We do not know. So the first half of the 20th century saw local assemblies maintain their distinctiveness, but at the same time spearhead gospel outreach, domestically and worldwide. These were still exciting times. And so it was until the 1960s, really, that assemblies were prominent in outreach work, in missionary enterprise, in evangelical outreach. The second half of the 20th century saw a decline in Western assembly testimony, set against the rapid rise in the charismatic movement and in the growth of evangelistic circles, and also marked, certainly in the West, by Laodicean materialism. Satan has achieved by materialism what he never achieved by persecution. And so a sense of apathy and lukewarmness became evident. Notwithstanding, in many areas of the world, especially those experiencing persecution, Christianity is thriving today. I want now just to consider with you two of the churches. We have no time to consider the seven churches in detail, but I just want us to look at the first and the last. Listen to the Lord's messages and learn the lessons. We will see the Lord assessing each local assembly's condition with commendations and rebukes as necessary, and expecting response to his messages. So let's look for a few moments at the church at Ephesus. I call this the loveless church, correct but cold. At the time of writing this letter, at the time of them reading this letter in their local assembly, the assembly was about 40 years old. We know a lot about Ephesus in the New Testament. We know all about its founding in Acts 18. And so as the Roman persecution was increasing, the church in Asia generally, of which Ephesus was the capital city, was in decline. And so in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "All they which are in Asia are turned away from me. They disassociated themselves from him because of the persecution. But the church at Ephesus was thriving. It was exceptional in its stance for the truth and its activities. There were no apparent flaws or failures. And no doubt, the Ephesians thought it very appropriate that they should be addressed first in these seven churches, they who lived in the first city in Asia, Scripture says. But rather, the Lord addressed them first because despite their reputation, they needed challenging. They had left their first love, and they needed to return to the first works. They had a condition, despite all their activities, which could lead to every form of departure. Leaving of first love can degenerate to the lukewarmness of Laodicea, the seventh church. And so the Lord of the churches dictates a letter to them. And we see in verse 1 the character of Christ. I've already said that the sevenfold character of Christ in John's vision relates to each of the individual seven churches. And each of those characteristics is appropriate to the condition of each of those churches. And so in verse 1 he says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." He reminds them of his authority, of his omnipotence. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. And then he reminds them of his activity. He says, "Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Initially, in his vision, John had seen Christ standing as judge in the midst of the lampstands, in the darkness of the scene around. Now, Christ is walking. He is actively engaging with his churches, and he walks to Ephesus and he addresses them. Then we've said firstly the character of Christ, then we have a commendation, verses 2 to 3. He says, "I know." He is omniscient. He knows. And he says, "I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience," or thy endurance. It was an outstandingly active church. There were many works. They were labouring to the point of exhaustion. They were exercising patience, endurance in the face of persecution. And their labour was exemplary. Their motives were the highest. They dealt faithfully with false apostles and their doctrine. And they continued tirelessly in their activities. "Listen, thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted." Verse 3. Nevertheless, he says, and here comes the charge, "I have somewhat against thee." Or rather, that word "somewhat" isn't there. "I have against thee." It wasn't "I have somewhat against thee." He points the finger and he said, I have against you this one thing, because thou hast left thy first love." This was not somewhat, it was serious. First love had been forsaken. The vital ingredient was missing. Increased activity led to decreased affection. If we note the grammar here, this "left thy first love" is the aorist tense. It was a one-off action. And this word "left" can also be translated elsewhere, "forsake" or "abandon" or "put away." So this wasn't lost love. This was left love. But it can be rekindled. There is a point of return. So there was a point when they must have made some decision. So this was a definite act on the part of the local church that they left their first love. What is first love? You can't define first love. It's love in response to love. It's pure, unselfish, ardent, with no ulterior motive. It's love for Christ in the first days after conversion. Described in Jeremiah 2 verse 2 as the love of espousals. And it was demonstrated by this very church in its early days. Go back to Acts 19 and we see that they made the most expensive bonfire in Scripture. 50,000 pieces of silver was its value as they turned away from all their idolatrous activities and burned the lot publicly in the town centre of Ephesus as a testimony to their first love for Christ. Nothing else mattered. First love is honeymoon love. But for Ephesus, the honeymoon was now over. Christ says, I commend you for all your works, but where is your love for me? And then he gives counsel. Remember. Remember therefore, verse 5, whence thou art fallen. You've fallen, he says. I want you to remember where you've fallen from. Echoes of the fall, the result of Satan's subtlety. They were a fallen church. And then having said remember, he says repent. The first of four churches out of the seven that are called to repent. So there are times when local assemblies need to have a change of heart, to reevaluate in light of the Lord's messengers to them. And the church at Ephesus needed a repentance meeting. But then not only does he say remember and repent, but he said return and do the first works. So true repentance brings a change of behaviour, and he says repent and do. First love will be evidenced in first works. If we lose something, we don't know where we lost it. But if we leave something, we can always return to where we left it and recover. And Christ is saying to the Ephesian church, remember the bonfire when you love me with the love of espousals. Remember your first love. Go back to where you were in Ephesus when you burned everything publicly to show that love for Christ was a very wonderful thing to you. Return and do the first works. And there was a consequence. In verse 5, the consequence. He says, or else, what a warning, or else, and the word is, I am coming unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of its place unless thou repent. That's a stark warning. The failure of a fallen church to repent leads to its demise. And so there is this call at the end of the letter, as there is in every church, to the individuals. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the Holy Spirit is challenging individuals now. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's the Spirit's message to the churches. And it implies a wider readership, the message to the churches. So I ask myself the question, do we hear what the Lord is saying to us today? Then, finally, there is compensation for overcomers, verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I want to tell you that all believers are overcomers. 1 John 5:5, who is he that overcometh the world? but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Overcomers are not super spiritual Christians. But seen here, they are those who hear, who repent, who return to first love. And all believers will enjoy the bounty of heaven. This is not a reward, but it is an encouragement to continue. Moving swiftly from the first church to the last, because time is going, Laodicea. I call this church comfortable but Christless. The messages to the churches, as you read them through, indicate a gradual decline in their condition. And the lack of first love at Ephesus can degenerate to the apathy of Laodicea. And the last letter is the saddest, as the state of the church reveals. But the letter in which the Lord expresses his love for them as in no other. Laodiceans would have expected commendation as they listened to the letters of the other six churches read publicly. Remember that someone would have read this publicly in their assembly, so that they would have read all the letters to the six churches. And I think they were probably expecting a commendation when the message came for them. They were probably a large assembly, had a large bank balance, and a large program. But what a shock to hear the Lord say to them, "You make me sick." There was a reality gap summarized in "Thou sayest" and "Thou art." There's every reason to believe that Laodicea was once a thriving assembly. Paul wrote an epistle to them. Epaphras ministered to them. The Colossian epistle was read to them. We read all that in Colossians 2. Laodicea was a famous, fashionable, wealthy city. It was a financial centre, refined and traded gold with its own hallmark. It was a fashion centre. It produced expensive, fashionable black clothes and made from the unique glossy wool of sheep that they bred, local sheep. It was a medical centre. Doctors' names were stamped on coins. They produced a famous eye salve. And these are relevant to the Lord's message as he refers to the gold and the raiment and the eye salve. We see the character of Christ. He's the Amen. He is the expression of deity. He's God's final word, the fulfillment of all God's promises. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the expression of humanity, God's faithful servant. God has said of him, he shall not fail. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the originator of both original and new creation, head of all creation. And then there's the charge, I know thy works. Christ knew that they were blinded by complacency. And he says, thou art neither hot nor cold. No absolute denial, no fervent zeal. I would that you were hot or cold. He could deal with either condition. Because they are lukewarm, their condition was nauseous to Christ. And he says, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. He was about to remove the testimony, the lampstand. Why? Because thou sayest, because of their self-satisfaction. This was Laodicea, the judgment of the people. And this is the reality gap. Thou sayest, thou art. They said, I am rich. They had gold. Christ said, thou art poor. They said, I am increased in goods. They had the garment industry. Christ said, thou art naked. They said, I have need of nothing. They produced the famous eye salve. Christ said, you are blind, you are wretched and miserable. And then he counsels them in verse 18. He compares the three valuable assets of Laodicea with eternal values. He says, buy of me. They were traders. And Christ said, trade with me. Do business with me. And to do business with Christ would be costly. time, talents, treasures used in acquiring material and wealth would have to be devoted to Christ. And again he says, buy of me, give up those worthless things for what I am offering, lay up treasure in heaven. And he says, buy gold tried in the fire for spiritual riches. Gold is the character of God, we've said. The idea of refining is Christ-likeness produced in a fire of trials. Buy white raiment for the shame of nakedness. Black was the colour of Laodicea. White is the colour of heaven. Practical righteousness is seen as the bride in chapter 19. And he says, buy eye salve for spiritual business. Not only new values, but new vision. And the challenge, in a tender tone, verse 19, as many as I fondly love, that's the Philadelphia, the filio word. It's the family love, the family affection. Despite their lukewarmness, he still loves them dearly. And he says, as many as I rebuke, he's done that in his words, and chasten, that is by experience, and be zealous therefore and repent. It was time to change, time to repent. And then he calls to individuals, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And notice, it seems, the Lord was absent in the local assembly at Laodicea. And he is standing and knocking at the heart's door of individuals, not the assembly. He is appealing, if any man hear my voice and open the door, he's saying, is anyone listening? Will anyone respond and open their heart's door to me? And to the individual believer who responds, he'll be blessed greatly. I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. In a scene of collective failure in the Laodicean assembly, Christ offers sweet fellowship with any individual believers who will heed his knocking. And then finally, there's compensation for overcomers. Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. All believers will reign with Christ, but faithful servants will be given responsibility, associated with Christ in glory eternally, just as he is associated with his Father. Even he says, as I overcame, as always, he is the perfect example. He acted alone on behalf of others that they might be eternally blessed. If one individual responds in Laodicea, this could bring the company back into blessing. Finally, the challenge of the Spirit, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The final appeal to all who hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so, as I close, I ask myself the question, what about us? Corporate decline is not inevitable, it is inexcusable. We cannot change the general scene around, but we can respond individually. Ask myself, am I an Ephesian or a Laodicean believer? Am I listening to the tender voice of Christ through the Spirit? Will I respond and enjoy intimate fellowship with him? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Beware the reality gap. Thank you for your patience, but that's a broad overview of the seven churches, and we look forward to our brother Dan coming next week to take the next section in Revelation. Let's pray.